And we're happy, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. How could the Bible continue as the world's all-time bestseller if it didn't hold a vital interest for people of all kinds and ages and races? We try to demonstrate each week at this time that the Bible is for you to understand and enjoy. So why not make it a habit to tune in at Bible Time every week at this time? Now, some of you know, most of you know, that we've been discussing the metaphors of St. Paul found in 2 Timothy 2, the illustrations, the likenesses of Paul. But before I go on with this subject, first let's listen to a selection by Don Graves. Great is thy faithfulness, how true. He says, when we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful. Now, as I've been saying, God uses many illustrations in his word to help make his meaning clear. In the Old Testament, generally speaking, it's the types. God never told them they were types. But as we read them in the light, especially of the epistles of Paul, we look back and we say, he's right. He says this is God's eternal purpose. He shows he had it in mind and in his heart all the while. He never said a word about it. But now we can see that blood sacrifice, that wide open door to the tabernacle, that laver, that candlestick, that table of showbread. They all speak of what he had in mind for us and had in his heart for us. Then when we come to our Lord's earthly ministry, he uses a different kind of illustration. He uses parables. The four Gospels are filled with parables. It's just a story. He'll say, for example, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then he'll tell a story, another kind of illustration. But when we get to the epistles of Paul, we find a type of illustration that's all his own. We call them the metaphors of St. Paul. Generally, just a word or a term. It may be the name of a city, or he may talk about a soldier, or his sword, which is the word of God, he says, or his shield. He may talk about a temple, a place of worship. He may speak about cheap things like wood, hay, and stubble, or expensive things like gold, silver, and precious stones, all by way of illustration. And here in 2 Timothy 2, we've already dealt with two of these metaphors. The first was the steward. When you see the word, as you do in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, you see the word commit. That is the root of the word steward. And that's the same word again as dispensation, to dispense. The steward was not merely a servant. He was the head servant to whom his master committed the affairs of the household, and generally also his financial affairs. We're the stewards of God, and like the steward in Luke 16, many of us ought to be fired because we have been so unfaithful in dispensing the riches of God's grace to the needy world about us. Then you have the soldier. Now, as in the steward, God looks for faithfulness. Paul says, we're stewards of the mysteries of God, and it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Well, that's true in all Christian endeavor. But in the next verse, verses 3, really, and 4, he speaks about the soldier. And here he says, God looks for courage and self-discipline. A soldier who's all bound up with the things of this life, he shouldn't be a soldier. He must learn to suffer and toil and endure hardness, he says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Too bad most Christians don't want to be even soldiers, much less good soldiers of Jesus Christ, but we ought to be. God wants us to be good soldiers, fighting the good fight of the faith, wielding the sword of the Spirit, covered with the whole armor of God. He says to us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be faithful. All right. So in the steward, it's fidelity that God looks for most of all. And next, ability. Then in the soldier, it's courage and self-discipline. Now, in the next verse, verse 5, he speaks of the athlete. If a man also strive for the masteries, he says. Now, that's an old English word, old English term, and it just speaks of the athlete, whether it's a racer or a boxer or whether he's playing in a baseball or football game. It has to do with the athletic sports of the day. And he says that by God's grace, we should be striving for the mastery. Again, you see, the Christian life is not merely a stand. That's important. Not only must we say, I believe this and here I stand. It's more than that. It's a walk. Do you conduct yourself in a way that will be pleasing to God? But more than that, it's a race. Some Christians have learned to walk as Christians. They live consistent, godly lives, but they've never put enough into it so that it would be called a race. They aren't really running. God help us not to be satisfied just to stand for God or even to walk as His children. May we look upon the Christian life as a race. May it be our daily desire and determination to cover as much ground, to accomplish as much as possible in the little time we have left. May we put everything into it. Apart from the Lord Jesus, who was more than a mere man, we surely have no better example here than the Apostle Paul. He says in Philippians 3:13 and 14, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I strain for the goal, for the prize of the high calling or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Ah, my friends, this is so very important. Appropriating our position and our blessings in Christ in the heavenlies, that, he says, is the goal, the upward calling. Oh, this is not the rapture of the future. Oh, no. This is something to be attained to, he says. And he's speaking of enjoying experientially the life, the resurrection life that we have in Christ. And so Paul says, I don't look back. I just strain for that goal. And that's what the racer must do if he wants to win. If he looks back at his failures, he'll be discouraged. If he looks back at his successes, he'll become puffed up. Both are bad. He must be single-minded. He must do this one thing. Forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before. He must strain for the goal, and the race may be long, but Hebrews 12:2 says that we should run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But the phrase here, when a man striveth for the masteries in verse 5, if a man strive for the masteries, of course takes in more than just the race. Takes in the boxing match and would take in today the tennis game and the games of the Corinthian days. But he says something further. If a man strive for the masteries, that's old English for if he competes in the athletics, yet is he not crowned unless he strive lawfully. He will not get the crown. He will not win the prize. He will not receive the award. He will not win the game unless he strive lawfully. So in the athlete, God looks for observance of the rules. And for the Christian, the rules are found in the Word of God, not our will, but God's Word, and the Word rightly divided. To the boxer, the referee might say, "Now don't throw any low punches. When I tell you to break, break clean," and so on. And you have to go by those rules. The boxer can't say, "I know what I'll do. I'll wait till just after the bell has sounded for us to break, and I'll give him one more blow right low in the abdomen. That'll get him." Ah, but he can't do that. He'd be disqualified immediately. And so with the rules of the tennis match. They're different from the rules of the baseball game, and they're different from the rules of other athletic sports. But he says we have to rightly divide the word of truth. You see, these different sports are different, and so it is in the Word of God. Everything, every chapter doesn't speak about the same thing, just about going to heaven or whatever. Oh, no. We must follow the rules, and they are found in the Word of God, rightly divided. Now, we must obey God's rules to win the prize, but you know there are many who do make their own rules. They say, "Well, let's return to Pentecost." Ah, but Pentecost was the fulfillment of a prophecy. The day of Pentecost prophesied in Scripture had fully come, says Acts 2. And the miraculous signs and demonstrations, the signs of the royal rights, the kingdom claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these were rejected, and God did away with them, and he sent forth another apostle. Remember that phrase. I use it often. Because after the ministry of the 12 had failed, not because they had failed, but because Christ's own nation rejected him, God raised up the chief of sinners saved by grace to go forth with the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Others make their own rules where the Great Commission is concerned, the commission to the 11. They just decide what they want to obey in the Great Commission. They don't obey at all. They pick out what they want to choose for obedience. That's great, isn't it? To make your own rules up that way. I heard a preacher one time arguing with Dr. Bultima of Muskegon, Michigan, on these subjects. And he said to Dr. Bultima, "Well, where the Scriptures are concerned, you have me. But until I feel it in my heart, I'm not going to stand for it." Dr. Bultima thundered at him, "Go by the word of God, brother, not by your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That was a good and a scriptural answer. We're to go by the word of God rightly divided, and then we will be winners in the context. Remember what 1 Corinthians 3:10 says? Paul says, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." And then he tells how some who follow the teachings of the Apostle Paul for this dispensation of the grace of God will receive a reward. Others will suffer loss. Well, we've got to hurry on now to verse 6. Here we have the metaphor of the farmer. He says the husbandman. That's an old English word, my friend. For farmers, we still have it in the word husbandry. The farmer, that laborer, must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, here he says that in modern English, in easy words, it's the one who does the work that should be the first partaker of the fruits. How well I remember Depression times. I'm dating myself now. There was one group, one segment of American life, though, that didn't want for food. It was the farmer. He could always plant something and raise it. So he's speaking here about the farmer. And what he looks for in the farmer is hard work. Well, what he's saying is we are farmers. We are planting seed, the seed of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I have planted and Apollos has watered. You see, we're farmers. And in the farmer, what he looks for is diligent toil, hard work. How we believers need to be willing to do that if we would be partakers of the fruits. For you can't expect to gather the fruit, my friend, unless you put work into it. If you'll notice, especially in the epistles of Paul, a hard-working man, he has no time for the lazy man. He goes so far as to say, if a man doesn't work, he shall not eat. God said, by the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat thy food. And Paul has much to say about hard work. In Galatians 6:9, he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Now he's speaking about you, my Christian friend, and the question whether you will or will not reap fruit. You can't enjoy that precious fruit of perhaps seeing a soul saved or seeing some confused Christian come to say, oh, now I understand what a change this makes in my thinking and my way of life and the things I look forward to. Well, he says, don't be weary in well-doing. Keep it up, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. Many just start, and then they get discouraged so soon. How can they expect to reap? James says the farmer, he has to have long patience for the fruit of his toil. Day after day he's out there looking how that seed is going, seeing how the small stalk begins to come up, out of the ground, and how it grows, and hoping that everything will go well until it's ripe for reaping. Ah, you can't expect to reap, my friend, if you don't work at it, if you don't toil and sacrifice and bear. Many do a little planting, but no watering or cultivating or anything else. How do you expect to gather fruit in such a case? It takes hard work, continued attention, and a willingness to put yourself into it to really be used of God. There's another important verse in 1 Corinthians 15:58 along this line. Here Paul implies the tendency to get discouraged or disillusioned or tired and to quit. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yes, the husbandman who labors, the one who does the work, should be first partaker of the fruit. Well, I'm going to stop here. We'll go on with the metaphors of St. Paul as we find him in 2 Timothy 2 next week, God willing. But my friend, if you're not saved, there's not a thing you can do to please God. Not one thing. Horatius Bonner put it well when he said, not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh hath borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can ease sin's awful load. Thy work alone, O Savior, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. And that's the truth. I've been speaking again in this broadcast to Christians and how they might be used to win others to Christ and to help by God's grace in the salvation of lost sinners. But if you're one of those lost sinners, you can't be a soldier for him. You can't be a farmer or a steward or an athlete for him. Oh, no, you have to first receive what he's done for you. God loves you. Christ died for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.